And good morning, gang. It's very scary to come to the book of Leviticus. You may know new Christians who got very excited when they discovered that Jesus was real and they could know him, and they read into the New Testament and then made some kind of a New Year's resolution to read through the whole Bible. It's a very worthy thing to do. And so digging in with enthusiasm, they get through Genesis and Exodus and then crash into a brick wall of Leviticus. And that's the end of it. If you could skip over Leviticus and go on and do the rest of the Old Testament, there's a lot there. But actually, Leviticus is one of the books of the Bible that God put there. And he put it there for good reason. So let's see if together we can find out why Leviticus is there and does it have any relevance for our life, because I think it does. The book in that you need to go get at the bookstore is Ray Sedman's brand new The Way to Wholeness on Leviticus. It's just out. Now, this book is also on the New Stedman website. It is also in MP3. You can listen to Ray's sermons from 1922 or whenever they were. Truth never changes. I take the class tape and put it on my website in the afternoon, and you can get it by podcasting if you're like the Anucci's in Finland. So you have absolutely no excuse, and this is a hard work class, because I want you to read the first seven chapters by next week. And today I'd like to do a summary of Genesis and Exodus. When we did the book of Revelation, I suggested you all go home and read the first 65 books of the Bible and catch up. Well, you will need to read Genesis and Exodus and catch up, but that isn't really as hard as reading through the whole Bible. And then I think you maybe will be a little more prepared for Leviticus, and we'll get into it next week. This is incidentally in the very clean pages of most family Bibles. But I think otherwise we've covered a lot of the clean pages, and so in your Bible they're not clean anymore, I hope, filled up with notes. The key verse to Leviticus, by the way, as Ray Stedman points out, is the verse in 20:26, which says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And as usual, Ray has some good comments about what it means to be holy, and I have to concur with this. Some people associate holiness with strangeness or peculiarity. They think of holy people as being weird or different. This misconception is fostered by a stereotype of ancient holy men who lived as hermits in the desert, remote from other people, a little crazed perhaps even seeing strange visions and talking to themselves. If this is your image of a holy person, then you probably don't find anything attractive in holiness. In fact, the word probably repels you. For other people, the word holy suggests a sort of grim religiousness. They think of a holy person as someone who has been steeped in vinegar. Many of us react to the word holy the same way the little girl reacted the first time she saw a mule looking at her over a fence. She had never seen a mule before, so when this long-faced animal peered at her, she says, "I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian. You look just like Grandpa." Ray says, "That's the way I reacted to the word holy when I was much younger. I thought of holy people as joyless, solemn people who prayed all the time, sang grim, gloomy hymns all the time, and never had any fun. The word holy was not very attractive to me. In fact, it repelled me." Then Ray goes on to tell us how it was that he began to see that holiness is something that is beautiful and wonderful. That holiness is very much related to wholeness, to well-roundedness, to a sense of completeness, and of course God is holy. Of all of the attributes of God, by the way, holiness is the highest of the attributes. It's higher than love, it's higher than justice. Remember in Isaiah, we have the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy," Trishagion, the thrice holy, "the whole earth is full of his glory," So there's a sense of splendor and awe and wonder and beauty in the holiness of God, and a sense of awesomeness and majesty. And so that's in there too, and of cleanliness and purity. And we are talking in Leviticus about a relationship with a holy God and what that means in real life. And it doesn't mean being steeped in vinegar at all. But let's see if we can find out why. I want to go back and look a little bit at the Bible in general, starting back in Genesis 1:1. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It is a book given to us from an outside source. The truth in the Bible is not something you can discover by intuition, from tradition, from secular study. It's a book of divine inspiration, and as such, it's a very unusual and unique book. Very accurate. It's very strange in the way that it picks themes out. It's a book with very specific goals in mind, and these goals begin back in Genesis. There's a whole lot of things the Bible doesn't talk about, because the main theme of the Bible has to do with God's way of redeeming lost people and making them into whole people. That's really the main theme. I won't try to prove it here, but I think that creation took place about 6,000 B.C. That'd be about 8,000 years ago, and that's I could argue with you about that if you want. And that means that we are really late in history. We're late in history. It also means there was an awful lot of history that took place before the law was given at Sinai. And that means God's been in the business of dealing with human beings for a long time, even before we get to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as specifically stated. It's kind of strange that the Bible would only spend three chapters telling us about the origin of the universe. That seems a little bit condensed and compressed. And chapter 3 of Genesis, as you know, is probably the most important book in the Bible, and if it was left out, we'd never figure out the rest. About the fall of man. I keep running onto people who think that God created things the way they are right now. I'm all screwed up because that's how God made me. The world's all screwed up because he's kind of an idiot God and doesn't know how to do things right, and if I was God, I could do it better. And all of that ignores the fact that we're in a damaged, ruined universe. Physical creation has been damaged and is decaying. And you and I are really messed up big time. And we got messed up because we inherited it from our forefathers. Apart from your own personal mistakes, if any, you were born into this world with some pretty bad genetic defects. From time to time, we get into arguments on our little website about free will and predestination, and sometimes these come from neo-Calvinists, and very rigidly angry at God because they think they should have infinite freedom to do whatever they want and so on. And Ted Wise had a very succinct answer to all this. He said, you know, I think we're born into the world with only one choice. And that choice is, well, if you don't exercise that choice, if you just live life in the default mode, you're going to die. And you're going to die and be lost. That's the default mode when you don't do anything. And the one choice that's open to us is that God offers us eternal life. And if you exercise that choice, that changes everything. Well, I thought that was Ted Wise's usual, typical, simple, straightforward way of looking at it. You got one choice in life, and that choice is to come into a relationship with your Creator. And then you're on the road to eternal life. And most people around us are in the default mode. Now, the thing about the God of the Bible is that he is a personal God. He is a God who is interested in a relationship. I don't know how many people come to talk to me and they want to talk about their career, or should they marry this girl, or should they get a divorce, or should they move to Iowa, or and usually after a couple of days of this, it comes around to, where are you with God? Oh, God. Oh, well, yeah, I talk to God once in a while. And that's exactly where the problem lies. The problem lies, it's very easy for us to forget that God is a personal God. He's a super person. In fact, you ought to have the most intimate relationship in your whole life ought to be your relationship with God. The most personal, the most detailed, the most heart-to-heart, the most closest friend in the whole world should be Jesus. And if you have an intimate relationship with God, and that's number one, then quite automatically it will be easy for you to have an intimate, close relationship with everybody else. See how easy that is to get turned around backwards? Now maybe you can begin to see that there's an awful lot in the Old Testament that in shadows and symbols wants to call our attention to how a sinful group of human beings like us continue to have an ongoing relationship with a holy God, and how God makes us well in that process, and about how serious the relationship is and how important it is, and what are the consequences for ignoring God. I think that kind of comes home again and again to me as I get older and realize that God is such a wonderful person to know if you get excited about knowing Him and find out what He's really like. But God's very different than we are. And he can't bend and change His standards. And He'd like to have a relationship with you, but unfortunately that means that we're the ones that have to change, because He can't and won't and doesn't, no matter how much you argue with Him. And there's the real problem, because there's a huge gulf between who we are by nature and in our fallenness and who God really is as a being. Now, fortunately, God has made full, complete provision for us to know Him. So it isn't like He's holding out on us. He isn't at all. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis has to do with the creation and fall. And then there's this whole 2,500-year story of all the people that lived before the flood, from Noah down through 10 generations from Adam to Noah, for that 10 generations in which the world was heavily populated and sin spread widely, but it was a time in which God was saving people, bringing people to Himself. Enoch was a great preacher, and Noah was a great preacher, and we know almost nothing about that time period of, let's say, 2,500 years. With a very heavily populated, perhaps an advanced civilization, with people living 900 years, what do you think it would be like to live 900 years and have good health? How long do you have to go to college? 100 years? 50 years. 50 years would probably get you through graduate school very nicely, and internship and whatever. And then what do you do with the rest of the time? Well, the rest of the time you hang out with your relatives. 10, 20,000 relatives for a picnic in the park, say, for example. And the body of knowledge, just think, you know, you go to your great-grandfather for advice, and he could talk to you for couple of years about the things he learned when he was a little boy. It was a very strange world, because people didn't start having children until they were about 100. And then they didn't have a lot of children, apparently, or else their children died in infancy. They had maybe 4 or 5 children and then stopped having children. We can guess that, because if they'd had more children, the world wouldn't have held the number of their progeny by the time of the flood. That's really kind of strange. And these people were smarter than we were, by the way, and healthier than we were, so we're not more advanced. But they did, except for this tiny little handful of people that paid attention, they got more and more continuously evil, all the time, not just occasionally. And God said, I have to put a stop to this. And so Noah, go build me a boat, and spend 100 years building this nice big boat on dry land in your driveway, back over in Modesto or someplace or other, or Las Vegas, where it doesn't rain. And CNN's going to send a reporter over every few days to see how crazy Noah's doing with his boat. And by the way, you've got a good radio network, so tell the whole world that they're invited to come get on board your boat and plead with them. Because it's going to start raining around here. And so crazy Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, that's 8 people, all good, strong believers in God, built this big boat, and then God said, okay, Methuselah just died. That's the signpost. Get on board the boat. And they get on board the boat with a whole bunch of animals. Huge big boat. This is not a little boat. And wait around, and sure enough, in a week's time, it starts raining, and it rains and rains and rains and rains. And pretty soon, the whole earth is covered with water. Great subterranean water reservoirs break open. Most of the water comes from subterranean sources. And for a whole year, the world is covered with water, and there's 8 survivors. The whole human race is reduced from billions down to 8. By the way, the genetic structure you carry around with you, the genome that you have, is Adam and Eve's genome. But it's funneled down through Noah. There's some genetic studies right now that are beginning to see these strange funnels in the human genetic code, because you're one of Noah's kids. And also, you're probably related to one of Noah's three sons somehow, or to several of them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the flood, I don't know how the world was as far as cities, but the whole infrastructure of the world would have been destroyed if there were great cities and great buildings and highways and jet airplanes and rocket ships. They're all gone, buried under the mud. And so now when you come off the boat, we're reduced back down to starting from scratch by being farmers and raising animals, and life becomes difficult for a while. And you're going to get your kids together every night and tell them about the flood and tell them about God and tell them about what God's like, that He's holy and just. And would you kids please listen? And how long do you suppose the kids will listen? Oh, a generation or two, sort of. And now we've got about another 1,200 years of repopulating the world. And the world's branching out into three great branches of the human race. The Japhethitic branch that became mostly the European people and Russian people, and the Hamitic branch that goes down into Africa and over to the Orient and China and Japan. And then we've got the Shemitic people, the Semites, who hang around Israel pretty much and become the experts on world religion. These great branches of the one human race. So here we are, we're one human race. We have that great genome that Adam was born with. And look at all the diversity and all the variety and all of the possibilities. And no clones and no carbon copies. And here you are, born at this time in history. Wasn't your choice. And you're born in this world mortal. And you will die, 100% will die, eternally, if you don't choose the free gift that God has offered in every generation, namely His love and His grace and His mercy. Age-old story. God loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to put your trust in Him. Doesn't matter. The details aren't really all that important. It's nice to know them. But if you latch a hold of the love that God has for you and the provisions He has for you, then you will live forever. Now, that's the message ever since Adam and Eve. So, you get people today that think, well, the church is the only way that people can be saved, and all believers belong to the church. Well, that's kind of naive. The church has only been around 2,000 years, and the church isn't the whole story. God's been saving people ever since. After the flood, about 1,200 years after the flood, we get in the line of Shem, we get down to this man, Abraham. Eve knew, Eve knew that there was coming a Messiah. Noah knew that there was going to come a Messiah. And we find out that the Messiah is destined to come through the line of Shem eventually. So in many ways, the Bible spins off all sorts of subjects and topics that aren't directly related to the line of redemption. It narrows down to Shem and the line of Shem, because that's where the Messiah is coming from. And Abraham is next in line, and God goes and calls Abraham at the age of 70 and persuades him to come over to the land that God has promised him. And he's not a believer at the time, and neither is his family. He's lapsed into paganism and is worshiping idols. But God works on him and gets his attention, and over a period of years gets Abraham to the point where he trusts in God. And God can say, okay, that's good enough. You're justified by faith. As a matter of fact, I'm going to hold you up as a model for faith for everybody. And if anybody would like to know what faith's all about, and they look at your life, they see the believing God and acting on what God says and trusting in His promises, they'll see that if they do the same thing, they'll have the same faith that you do, and they'll make it. So that's kind of where Abraham is. The father of all who believe. It means that you're one of Abraham and Sarah's children spiritually, and they're going to have a big family reunion, because they got a great, big, diverse family of people to hang out with them at Passover or Easter or whatever, Christmas. Anyhow, you know what happens after Abraham, that Abraham is promised a son. Again, this is the son that's going to point in the direction of the Messiah, and the long struggle he had in trusting God about that, and the long delay. One of the hardest things about God is asking Him for things and having Him put you on hold, or asking Him things that you need right now and He ignores you, or giving Him your plan and then finding out that He doesn't care a hoot about your plan. He's got a better one, and then God only showing up at the last minute. you know, seldom early, but never late, those sort of things. Well, you have to get used to those kind of things because he always comes through. And you might pray 10, 15 prayers today, and it might be take years before they're all answered, but generally they're all get answered. So that's part of the problem of dealing with this very strange God. That's what he's like. Well, Abraham, of course, has the son Isaac in due time, and Isaac bears the son Jacob, and out of Jacob come the 12 patriarchs of Israel. We do not at this point have a nation of Israel. We have 12 tribes. With a piece of land that was promised to Abraham, a land that was given to them in perpetuity, a land that belonged to God, but the Jews were the chosen designated tenants of that land, and their right to live in the land would be guaranteed to them as long as they behaved themselves. But it is their land, and it belongs to them forever. Whether they screw up or don't screw up, it's still their land. And remember, Abraham didn't exactly have a flawless record. He went down to Egypt when he shouldn't have in a time of famine. And so in a way, the children of Israel do the same thing later on. In another famine, Joseph is the one that goes down and makes friends with the Pharaoh during a time of great famine in the Holy Land. Joseph gets to be the prime minister by giving Pharaoh from God the right plan to save Egypt from famine by storing up food and building great granaries, and so that Egypt has enough to get them through their real hard times. And during that whole process, God ends up bringing the descendants of the patriarchs down to Egypt, some 70 persons. 70 persons. So far, we don't have a nation of Israel. We have God and his promises to Abraham and his promises to his sons. And we have God's loving, protective care. And this time, Egypt is providing loving, protective care for these children of Israel who number only about 70. And Joseph is a big cheese, being essentially the prime minister of a benevolent Pharaoh who sort of gets along with God a little bit. Now, the Jewish people stay down in Egypt some 400 years. And they stay down in there for a couple of reasons. They stay down in Egypt for 400 years, and that is that God has said, I want to wait 400 years for these bad Canaanites here in the land of Israel to get really, really bad so that when it's time to judge them, it'll be crystal clear why they ought to be judged. That's God's patience and long-suffering. So when the 400 years is up and these Canaanites haven't shaped up and they're really, really bad, then I want the Jews to go back and wipe them out, and then they can take over their land. By the way, if you think the destruction of the Canaanites is cruel and arbitrary, Glenn Miller has an awesome discussion piece on his website. It goes into all of this. Canaanites knew all about this. They knew they shouldn't be there. They knew perfectly well what was going on, so on. But you could read Glenn Miller. Now, the good Pharaoh dies. He's replaced by another Pharaoh. And that another Pharaoh isn't quite so happy about having Jews in his land. And the Jews have a bad habit of multiplying rapidly. They have healthy, wholesome families and good lifestyle, and they have all kinds of kids. So the population of these 70 families in 400 years runs up to 600,000 able-bodied men plus women and children. A couple million people. And they're hardworking and they're industrious. And this mean Pharaoh, this bad guy that forgotten Joseph, decides that this is a really good workforce for him, and he puts these Jewish foreigners, they don't have passports and visas and citizenship and stuff, so they're just there, puts them to hard work, and he gets tough and mean with them and works them harder and harder, and they grow more and more numerous. More and more numerous and more aggravating. In fact, the sheer number of Jews living in the land begins to be a threat to the total number of Egyptians living in Egypt. How many Egyptians do you suppose are in Egypt at this time? A couple million, 3 million. So what do you suppose the workforce of the land of Egypt is by the time of the Exodus? It's all these Jews sitting there. Are they contributing to the economy? Oh, yes, indeed they are. The slave labor makes it a lot more comfortable for the rest of the Egyptians. Nice to have these people around, but they're nevertheless it's troublesome. And they don't believe in all these gods of Egypt, so they're a separate people And we're a little just nervous around them. And this mean Pharaoh kept making life more and more miserable. You know, no straw for the bricks. Go get your own straw. Most all the buildings made out of mud brick. And how does God solve this? Well, he takes 80 years before he gets around to solving it. And he solves it by having a baby born. God does some of his most important work by just sending a baby into the world. In this case, a baby that just barely escapes with his life by being put in a basket in the bulrushes and floated down the Nile River so that the Pharaoh's daughter runs on to him and takes him in and raises him. And so this little boy, Moses, it turns out, could easily have been a great leader in Pharaoh's court as Joseph had been beforehand. But Moses knows that he's Jewish, and he makes a choice fairly early on when he's beginning to grow up. He decides that he'd rather not have all the wealth and riches of Egypt. He'd rather go identify with his family and his kinsmen. And so he resigns from the office of high office in the Pharaoh's court and goes back to his own people. And then he makes a big dumb mistake by killing somebody and getting sort of caught at it, and he's scared to death. And so he runs away into the wilderness, off into the land of Midian, to hang out with his father-in-law Jethro for 40 years. How's that? We're still waiting to get these people out of suffering. You know, they're in jail. They're having a hard time. 80 years now is going by before God gets around to rescuing them out of Egypt. But he's going to do that, and you know, God says, "Oh, I've been listening. I have had my ears open, and I hear the cry of anguish and pain from my people down there in Egypt, and I will, I'm going to get them out of there." And Moses, it turns out, is the way he's going to get them out. Well, Moses learns how to take care of sheep out in the desert, and he learns about desert living, and that will serve him well a little bit later on. And then one day he runs onto this burning bush. If you go to Mount Sinai, or what I think is the real Mount Sinai, and you go to the monastery of St. Helena and go outside, the bush is there. It's doing pretty well. It's been taken care of over the years. And it isn't burning now. It's a thorn bush. This isn't a kind of a fire that burns up something. This is a supernatural fire that just causes a big glowing flame, but doesn't burn anything up. So it's obviously God who says, Moses, calls Moses and tells Moses, I am who I am, Yahweh. I am the God of personal relationships. I am the covenant-making God. I am the God who enters into covenants with individuals and with nations. And I would like to enter into a covenant with you, and I would like to enter into a covenant with my people Israel. And I make those kind of covenants. And so I'm going to start on this covenant with those people Israel, and you're the key to this. Oh, yes, and your brother Aaron can come along, and he'll be useful. And that gets Moses launched into the job of going back to Egypt and getting the people of Israel out. So he goes to the Egyptian consulate authorities and says, oh, by the way, we Jews would like to immigrate. We'd like to leave now. We're just guests here. We'd like to leave and go to our own land. And the Pharaoh says, oh, sure, that'd be fine. No big deal. We don't like you anyway. Right? No, wrong. Pharaoh looks at his balance sheet and sees where the labor force is and the income and how wealthy he has become at the expense of the Jews. And he's not about to let these people go. And he has to be persuaded to let them go. And he's a nasty, mean guy. Pharaoh is always a picture of the god of this world. And Egypt is a picture of this world. And so, you know, it's kind of the humor in here of seeing that rescuing a Christian out of the world is the same kind of a struggle in a way. It's about as hard to get us out of the world as it was to get the Jews out of Egypt. And that's the whole idea. The wealth and affluence of Egypt had attraction to the Jews. They weren't enjoying that. Of course, they were enjoying misery and slavery. And so we have this incredible account of 10 terrible plagues that God brings down on the Pharaoh, each one more severe than the previous. And you might want to go back and read these and see all the things that God did with his rod. this little rod that God gave him that turned into a serpent that the Pharaoh's magicians couldn't quite duplicate, but almost could. And so the Egyptians find the Nile River turned into blood, and they find fleas all over the place, and then frogs, and then hail, and all kinds of horrific things happening. And the Pharaoh sort of vacillates and makes promises and let him go and changes his mind. And finally, the one thing that works, that finally gets the Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave, is the killing of all of the firstborn. And so now we're going to have something that's really going to get the attention of the Pharaoh. On a certain night, God's destroying angel will go through the land of Egypt and kill every firstborn child, every firstborn animal in the land. And you Jews, we have a way out for you. Because if you Jews will take the blood of a lamb and put it on your doorpost on that particular night, when the destroying angel goes through the whole land, he will spare you and kill the Egyptians. And the next morning, yeah. Yes, I think there were other foreigners in the land who were by this time God-fearing, people that the people of Israel had converted, had led to the Lord, because when the people of Egypt left, they left with a mixed multitude. They left with proselytes and converts, and perfectly okay to become a Jew and to be converted. And so, yes, I think, you know, the Jews are hanging around. Now, the Jews are not terribly religious down there. They're not very observant or paying much attention, but nevertheless, they still have the standards of their patriarch, their forefathers. They're still monotheistic. They still think of Abraham. They still live a lifestyle that's very different from the lifestyle of the Egyptians. No civilization has ever existed that is more polytheistic than the religion of ancient Egypt. They worship beetles and cats and cows and birds, fox and hawkins and snakes. As a matter of fact, this is the real heart of this is the one true God superior to the gods of Egypt? And the Pharaoh is absolutely convinced for sure that his gods are a match for any foreign god at all. That he's got plenty of ammunition in his god cabinet to outshine any god whatsoever. For many years, it has been believed that there are no records in Egypt of the Exodus whatsoever. However, I have a really good friend who's an Egyptologist from Berkeley who suddenly discovered that in all the tombs in Egypt from about 1500 BC right on down through the end, there are actually several books splattered on the wall in vivid hieroglyphics, including, for example, the Amduat, the Book of the Amduat, actually are a complete detailed record of the Exodus told from the Egyptian point of view. This has been ignored by Bible scholars and Egyptologists, and there it is. And when you look at it, it's absolutely mind-blowing, because here's the account from the widow of the Pharaoh who describes the king's armies going over to the Red Sea and the whole army drowning, and then the hieroglyphic shows all the army of the Pharaoh in the bottom of the sea and the pharaohs in the bottom of the sea, and overstanding on the far shore is a great snake, Apophis. And really, an Apophis stands on his tail, and he's bigger than any of the gods of Egypt, and he's at nighttime a burning column of fire, and by day he's a great cloud, and he's stronger than all the gods of Egypt. This is all in the Egyptian tombs. Well, this would be Ramses is later, actually, because these texts start showing up about 1500 B.C. And so now, right now there's an argument, lots of arguments among these silly Bible scholars who don't know the Lord, that the Exodus never took place at all, that the Exodus might have taken place about 1200 B.C. That's the popular view. The traditional view in your King James Bible is 1400 B.C., and now I'm saying here, no, I think it's probably 1500 B.C., but it really, really happened. And as a matter of fact, this book of the Amduat is a state secret. It's not for public viewing. This goes into the tomb of the Pharaoh, and it's to protect the Pharaoh, and it's to protect his successor, because we don't want anything bad like that to ever happen to us ever again. We don't want this unknown God of those people from the east coming in and destroying our whole civilization. And guess what happens then? You know, suddenly the whole labor force of Israel is gone. Suddenly the Egyptian labor force is vanished. All the workforce is gone. And the whole army is drowned. And wouldn't the economy kind of collapse after that? And how does the government regroup? And in the Cairo Gazette, what does it say in the headlines? How do you explain this, you know, and with statesmanship saying, oh no, the sun god is still running his course and all of our gods are just fine. And we had this little minor disaster and our joint chiefs are busy. We'll work out the details. We make sure this never happens ever again. State secrets. Egyptian state secrets. Well, I think that's probably pretty close to the real history of what actually happened. The whole labor force disappears. The whole army is drowned. The economy collapses. Egypt goes into a great dark period. When they recover, they try to put the system back together again, but it's still a polytheistic system. Mark? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, that's the point. Yeah, it's apocalyptic, isn't it? God judges civilizations, and they come crashing down after a while. The Egyptian civilization came crashing down, and it recovered a little bit for a while, New Kingdom, but it never had its great glory again. And so you want to be careful about having your gods pretend to be greater than the one true God. He doesn't like that very well. Okay, we got through the Exodus. The people of Egypt finally get out, and they get out by crossing over the Red Sea at night. It's a nighttime crossing. And there's thunder and lightning and storms. And the Red Sea parts for a half mile or a mile. And so the people of Israel walk through this dry ground. And this is a great wind from the east, but this is no ordinary wind. You could try a wind tunnel test, and you can't get an ordinary wind to blow the ocean back and form a big open channel. So supernatural wind. And people of Israel cross over, and the Pharaoh comes in, and then God says, okay, water, go back, and the poor armies of the Pharaoh drowned, and he's drowned, and the people of Israel are safe on the other side. Happy to be out from under the oppression of the Pharaoh, delighted to be in this wonderful desert. No, not at all. Not in the least bit. They're not. God immediately begins to provide for them. When they start complaining, there's water and there's manna and their clothes don't wear out and they're enjoying good care. And God starts them on their long journey. In the third month, is it down where I think it is, or is it over in Saudi Arabia? Big argument. I have four articles on my website defending the traditional site of Sinai if you want to get into this little argument. And then there's some popular books that sell in order to make money that would suggest other places, but I don't think that's right. In 89, I remember going with Doug Goins and a bunch of our college students to Mount Sinai and having an absolute wonderful time climbing Mount Sinai. If you want to go, I will go with you to the base. You get up at 2 in the morning and start climbing the mountain so that you can get up to the top at sunrise. Big climb, 1,000 steps at the very end. If you want to rent a camel, you have a rent of camels and coffee shops all the way up the whole mountain and souvenirs and beads and whatever kind of help you'd like and curios and nice pictures. And up at the top, sure enough, there's the cave of Elijah right where you would think it would be. And sure enough, when the sun comes up over Mount Sinai, it's grand and these great granite mountains are red and black and spectacular. And down below is this big valley, this great big valley where you could camp a couple million people for some months if you wanted to. And it's an impressive sight. So some of you should go, so you younger people can climb the mountain. And then the monastery, as you know, is built about, 300, 400 AD. It's full of ancient manuscripts and Greek Orthodox priests running around and incense and icons. It's a very nice little nice place to visit. Anyhow, and the burning bush. I mentioned the burning bush. I don't think they would take well if you went over and tried to light it on fire. I don't think that would go over well with the monks. Now, let's jump over a little bit and look a little bit at Exodus 19 just to get a little bit of history, what God's going to do. God's got his people out of Israel, and now there's something real important happens. This is no longer a collection of 12 tribes. This is a nation. We find that out in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You and I are baptized into Christ. We're taken out of the world and we're put into Christ. When we believe in Jesus, we get out of the world, out of Egypt. We're immersed into Christ. We become members of the body of Christ. So we are a family. We are a people. We're a holy nation. We're a whole people. And that happened when we were converted. The crossing of the Red Sea is the time that the people of Israel are all gathered together and made into one nation under God. And a covenant starts out now. And God has a purpose for this nation. This is no ordinary nation. And in Exodus 19, when they come to Sinai, God lets them in a little bit on what he has for them. They come down to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to God on the mountain. And God says, look, go down and tell the people the following. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, that's pretty clear. You, Israel, will be a special treasure to me. You will be a holy nation as an example to all the rest of the world and a kingdom of priests. That's very simple. That's what I'm going to make you into. Never rescinded. That's still God never changed his mind on that. He didn't take that back at all. And, of course, Moses came back down and called to the elders of the people and said to them exactly what God said. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, of course, God, why, we'll be delighted to obey you. Why, this is a wonderful deal. We're to be your special people. Well, we'll just do everything you tell us. That's repeated about three times. You get it again in Joshua. You get it in Deuteronomy. You get it a little later on in Exodus here. Sure, God, anything you want, whatever you say. Huh. Do you find that since you came to know Jesus that you've been doing everything that God asked you to do 100% faithfully? And, well, probably, but. And now, we have this very elaborate procedure by which God says to Moses, come up on the mountain, and I have a lot to tell you up on the mountain, and I want the people to stand back from the mountain, and I don't want anybody touching the mountain. And this gets pretty scary. He says, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. I want the people to be washed and cleaned and scrubbed and pure, pure in heart and pure on the outside. And on the third day, clue, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, and you're going to put boundaries around the base of the mountain, those cones and flags and do not cross barriers around the base of the mountain. And if anybody touches the mountain, it will die, including an animal, so be careful. And don't come near it. And loud trumpet sounds and thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, and all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Absolutely awesome, frightening demonstration of God's supernatural power, a sign of his holiness. And this is a God who wants to have an intimate, close, personal relationship with you? This is God to scare the heck out of you, at least, and put you in, quote, the fear of God forever. Supposedly. Why did God meet them that way? because they don't understand holiness yet, and they don't understand the right kind of access that you have to come to a holy God. And so Moses gets to go up on top of the mountain, and then we have the Ten Commandments. Only there aren't ten, there are 613. You know the ten. And if you look at verse 20:20, and we see now, what about all these commandments that you're supposed to obey? You're not supposed to obey them like that, like you think you are. Verse 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Look, God wants you to trust him. He wants you to stand in reverence and awe of him. He wants you to walk with him. And so this law is there to test you. Are you going to relapse into legalism like we just heard about back in Galatians? Or are you going to love God and serve him with your whole heart and obey him? Because that's what's behind the law. The law is there to get your attention. Start obeying the law and you'll crash and burn and fail. All bothered by 613 commandments that are very detailed. That tell really what the law does is it tells you what kind of a God you're dealing with. This is the kind of a person that you're relating with, and boy, is he ever complicated and holy and awesome and majestic and just and marvelous and wonderful. And you think you can, on your own, live up to that kind of a personal relationship on your own strength? No way. Now, we get something more. We get, while Moses is up on the mountain, we get, he has this long blackboard session. I suppose, I don't know whether he uses blackboard. But God shows him a temple up in heaven that's real. That's real and eternal and permanent. And I don't know what it looks like, but he says to Moses, "Look, get out your drawing board, and I want you to go down and make an exact carbon copy of this temple in heaven. And it's got to be absolutely, precisely, just like I tell you, and I want it out of the finest building materials. And oh, by the way, before you left Egypt, I make sure that the Egyptians gave you all of their gold and silver and a lot of their wealth, so and all of their goods, just to get rid of you, just, you know, maybe out of superstition. But there's plenty of money down there, so take up an offering, and I want you to build me this tabernacle, and it's portable. And as you travel off through the wilderness, I want you to set up this tabernacle." Here it is here. The actual photograph, I suppose. Probably not. It's got a courtyard with curtains, and inside of it, it's got a whole bunch of special furniture, and the details of this furniture inside are very precise. It's got this inner tent with three layers of curtains. It has to all disassemble, by the way, and get carried by the priests, and it's holy, so you have to carry it in the right way with poles and protection, and then you have to put it back together again. And you're going to take it with you during your wanderings. And what this will do, this is going to symbolize God being in your midst, because you're a holy people now. So this is all going to just stand for, it's going to be a symbol of God traveling in your midst. You know, we say, if two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there he is in the midst of us. Same deal. You and I don't stop and think about the tabernacle as pointing to a holy Jesus standing in the middle of us today and walking with us, but that's the reality that this is supposed to teach you about. The innermost little tent has got a holy place and a holy of holies. And in the holy place, there's a table on which you put fresh bread every day, and there's an altar of incense that you keep burning, and there's a great lampstand with seven branches, and then there's a curtain, and then there's an inner holy place called the Holy of Holies that you're only going to go into once a year, and in there is going to be the Ark of the Covenant, which is this little box lined with gold, and in that box, these tablets that Moses got are going to go in there, and Aaron's rod, and some of this manna. And that's going to be, and then there's going to be two angels, two cherubim over the top of this box, and that's going to be where God meets man. It's going to be the where I cover your sins symbolically. It's where I'm going to meet you through the high priest. And there's outside in the tent, there's a big wash basin, and there's an altar, and we're going to have sacrifices going on all the time, and all these sacrifices are going to be illustrations of how sinful you really are, how screwed up your relationships are with God and with each other, and about how all-inclusive God's provision is for you to fix these broken relationships. How lavish God will be when He gets around to taking away your sins so that you can be My holy people. Lots and lots of detail. Lots and lots of detail of the sockets that you plug the posts down into and the exact nature of the material you weave for the curtains. And it's beautiful. And they get the best craftsmen. You go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, where they're building the vessels for the third temple. They are using the finest materials in the world, silver and gold and precious stones. They're building the material for the third temple with great care for all the details to make it as beautiful as can be. Have you been trying to ask a question for a long time? Oh, no. Okay. Now, let's just go. We're running out of time, but let's run to chapter 23 in Exodus. Because we get to the heart of this. You see, the heart of this is not about the sacrifices in themselves. It's not about the tabernacle or the temple in itself. Everything so far is about a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, and how you maintain that. And what happens when you screw up, and how you fix it, and how you get back into a right relationship with God, and how you become the holy people, and how you get to where God wants you to be. All that's what that's all about. But it's all about a personal relationship. Verse 20 of Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. That is the angel of the Lord, by the way, Jesus. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared, promised land. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That's today, isn't it? Jesus is with you. Can you obey him? Will you trust and obey? No other way? That's the same thing as now. If indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take your sickness away from the midst of you. No one will suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I'll cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you all in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and until you inherit the land. And he goes on to, I better read it here. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, and I will deliver your inhabitants of the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest you make your flesh, lest they make you sin against you. If you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. All those ites, that's just the flesh. That's just the self-life. Egypt and the flesh. No different. Is that enough for today? Get you go home and read in. I didn't read all of Genesis and Exodus, obviously. I just skimmed here. Does that kind of set the stage for a grand drama of God saving a group of people out of bondage, out of sin, out of darkness, into wholeness, into fulfillment? This, for Israel, is an unfinished story. For Israel, it's unfinished. For us, it's underway with greater and more powerful promises. Same God. Same God. Personal, intimate, holy God. Personal relationship with a God who loves you and who in Christ has provided for all of your sins. And if you get up to heaven, what are you going to say when God says to you, Jesus died for all your sins, how come you were not willing to be forgiven? How come you wouldn't accept my grace? It was sufficient. How come you turned your back on the greatest gift that you could possibly get? What did you prefer instead of me that you found so much better than my love for you? Father, thank you for just how exciting the Bible is when we stop and think about what you're up to in history. The living God. The God who created the universe. The God who owns everything. The God who is holy. A God of incredible compassion who makes wide open doors for sinful men and women, boys and girls, to come into a saving, healing, whole relationship with you. Father, as we approach the book of Leviticus, please make it leap alive and come alive so that we see it, not as it was thousands of years ago, but as it is now, as we see the meaning in our day-to-day relationship with you and in our relationships with one another. We're an idolatrous people. We're a worldly people. We're compromised. We hardly know anything about intimacy with you because our mind is on almost everything all day except you. And please fix that and restore it. And make us again the holy people that you can bless, individually and collectively. In the name of Jesus. Amen.